Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 114. Psalm 114. This is now the word of God. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are our God. We come before you each Lord's Day because we have set aside this day as a day of worship, as a day of exaltation. It is the chief and pinnacle day of our week, God, as nothing that we do matters more than this. We are so thankful to be able to gather with your saints. We are so thankful to be able to gather and to sing your praise because you deserve it. Father, as we contemplate the great mercies that you have poured upon our lives, the grace that you have bestowed upon us, the love that you continue to show us, God, how could we not gather to praise you? Father, we thank you for this privilege. We also, God, love the study of your word. We love, Father, that your Spirit teaches us all things, even the very depths of God. We love, Father, that you have preserved this book for us, that we can read it. But as we read it, God, it's not some ancient dead story. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates our very own soul, rightly dividing our attitudes and our intentions and our heart. And Father, we are thankful that you have a way of convicting us like this and guiding us like this and speaking to us today. Father, as we study tonight this psalm, I just pray that you continue to show us what you'd have us to know about you, that you are glorified and honored, that Christ is lifted up, and that we leave this place in a spirit of worship and praise because of what you've done. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We saw last week that beginning in Psalm 113, really 113 through 118, is a segment of the Psalms called the Hallel. Hallel means praise. We get our word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. The Hallel was a special segment of Psalms, a special group of Psalms that were sang specifically in regard to the Passover or in regard to the Exodus. The children of Israel would look back upon what God did at that great time to deliver them from Egypt by means of those plagues, to deliver them through the Red Sea, to deliver them through the wilderness, that God would save them. And each year as they would come back and celebrate the Passover, when God's death angel passed over them, they would sing this group of songs called the Hallel. Again, in Mark 14:26, and Jesus is in the upper room, and he has the last Lord's Supper, and he changes that Passover into the Lord's Supper. It was the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. It says in Mark 14:26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would have been Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. This was what was on the Lord's mind. This was what was on the Lord's lips as the Lord left the upper room and made his way to Gethsemane. That in and of itself is a remarkable thought as we begin to study through this segment of Psalms known as the Hallel. What they do for us primarily is give us perspective. Perspective on the great salvation of God. Perspective on what God did on behalf of his people. Now last week we saw a very fitting introduction. In Psalm 113, David simply asked the question in verse 5, who is like the Lord? It's a great question. Who is like the Lord our God? David's mind was blown because David reiterated to us that it is actually humbling to God to behold things in heaven. That God has to do what is beneath him to even examine what goes on in heaven. That is below God. How much more that God would dwell in heaven? How much more that God would behold the things on earth? How much even more that God would dwell on earth? It blew David's mind that God would do what was obviously beneath him, namely, that God would look upon the affliction of a poor, pitiful group of slaves in Egypt, that he would be concerned about them, that he would reach out and deliver them, and that he would save them from the iron furnace of Egypt. That was more than David could really wrap his mind around. And David asked the question, who is like the Lord? Have you ever heard of another God who ever did anything like that? Have you ever heard of another deity that concerned himself with the plight of mere humanity? our God did. It was a very fitting picture. We certainly applied it to Christ, as David would have done as well, that Christ not only beheld the things on earth, but he took on flesh and blood. And Christ came to this earth, and he was born under the law. He faced temptation. He subjected himself to our suffering. He clothed himself in our sin, and he submitted himself even to death on behalf of humanity. And we would say, like David, who is like the Lord? Who else does what he does? Only our God. And so we wholeheartedly agree with the way David began this segment. We would go back to Psalm 113, 1 through 4, and we would agree in sing, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. We agree with David. But Psalm 113 was just the opening act. Tonight we move forward. Tonight we get to Psalm 114 and we look specifically at the Exodus. Only Psalm 114 does not look at the Exodus perhaps like you've ever looked at it before. Psalm 114 does not look at it as a narrative. It does not look at it as a history lesson. Psalm 114 does not go back and recount to you the cool story that you heard ever since you were a child about how God parted the sea and the children of Israel walked through on dry land. As great as stories that is, but you know and I know, stories like that get familiar. You've heard it once, you've heard it 100 times. You tell your kids, did I ever tell you about the time God parted the Red Sea? Yes, we know about the story. God parted the Red Sea. They walked through. It gets routine. Psalm 114 focuses on that same event, but from a totally different angle. If anything, it is a boast. If anything, it is a taunt. What you have from David is the objective to get the reader to look at the Exodus, perhaps in a way that they've never looked at it before, so they will come to grips with the mighty power of God. That's the objective of Psalm 114. Oftentimes, when you read about the Exodus from the hand of Moses, and Moses talks about it, he talks about it in a unique way. And Deuteronomy chapter 26 is one of those ways. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and with signs and wonders. You read that phrase over and over from Moses, with a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, with a mighty hand. God delivered us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. David's objective is to make sure you understand what Moses meant when he says, God delivered us with a mighty hand. So, if you're keeping score, Psalm 113 focuses on the humility of God to consider his people. Psalm 114 focuses on the power of God to completely save them. So let's work through Psalm 114. There's 3 points you see tonight. It breaks down real easy. Number one, we talk again about God's sovereign election. You have to. Look at the first 2 verses. God's sovereign election. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now we're talking again about the reality that God sovereignly chose Israel to be a people. We never get tired of hearing that reality. If you want to think back to the narrative that is the book of Genesis, God creates Adam, God creates Eve, they begin to reproduce. Man gets so sinful that God curses the whole earth and man destroys it by flood. Noah comes out with just his family and it goes a little bit beyond that and the people of the earth begin to multiply and they begin to go upon the earth. And God tells them to disperse upon the earth and subdue it and raise children and basically do the job of humanity on the globe. But humanity is sinful. Instead of dispersing on the earth, they all gather together. And they have one job that they're going to unite their minds on, and that is they're going to build a tower all the way to the heavens, presumably to storm the heavens and overthrow God. But nonetheless, they have all gathered together in one place. What happens there is what you and I know is the Tower of Babel, that God confuses the speech of these people, and God scatters them across the surface of the earth. God makes from one people many peoples. That's Genesis 11. Now, why does God do that? Why does God take a people that are clearly unified? God takes a people that are clearly one. They're all one people. They speak the same language. They have the same culture. They have the same moral code. They have the same standards. Everything is one. God takes what is one and separates it into a multitude of differences. Why? because God is about to separate humanity that he might demonstrate that of humanity he will choose one. You see that in Genesis 11, God separates humanity, and in Genesis 12, God makes a selection. Who does he choose? Abram. An idolatrous, pagan, money-hungry man named Abram. And God chooses this Abram and not only tells him, am I going to make you great, but I'm going to make your descendants great, which is pretty miraculous since he's married to a barren woman. But I'm going to make your descendants, God says, like the sand of the seashore. And whoever blesses you, I will bless them. And whoever curses you, I will curse them. And God didn't choose Abram because he was the cream of the crop. And God didn't choose Abram because he was the best of the best. If anything, if you read honestly the life of Abram, you see he's fraught with problems and hiccups and shortcomings and mistakes. He does. But God chose him for a different purpose. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses reiterates, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice again, Moses says, you didn't get chosen because you were the best. You didn't get chosen because you were the biggest. You got your choosing because you were the fewest, because you were the weakest. It's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many mighty, not many wise, right? Not many noble. He's not choosing the best of the best. If he does that, we get glory. He's choosing the lowest, the most base. And of these people whom God chose, God determined not only to make them his, but also to save them, to deliver them. And that's actually where David picks up in the story. He's moved beyond sovereign election now to the day of which God will save these people. And you look at it in verses 1 and 2. When Israel went forth from Egypt. He's already fast-forwarded thousands of years now. Yeah, Israel has been in Egypt now for over 400 years. They've been subject to slavery. And David picks up the story that Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. And you remember this. When they went into Egypt, they were 70 in all, right? That was Jacob's total family, 70 people. They go into Egypt. 400 years later, they come out like the sand of the seashore. Egypt was the incubator. Egypt is where God grew them into a mighty nation. They come out like the stars of heaven. And David makes this observation. When they come out, he says in verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary, his temple of sorts, his dwelling place. Israel, his dominion. That would be the place where he rules, the place where he reigns. This nation, Israel, became the recipients of the presence of God, and they became the representatives of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? This wasn't going on yet. When God pulls them out of Egypt, he dwells among them, and they become recipients of his presence, and God begins to rule them, and they are representatives of his kingdom. In fact, you'll notice they leave Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, they make it to Sinai, and this is what God spoke to them at Sinai when he was making the covenant in Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That's God telling them, here's the plan. I'm going to make you recipients of my presence, and I'm going to make you representatives of my kingdom. I will be with you in a sanctuary, and I will be with you in a role of dominion. God chose them. God saved them. God dwelled among them. God ruled in their midst. It's all part of the sovereign election of God. We certainly know that what God did for Israel, God did not do for everyone. He didn't do this for the Ammonites. He didn't do it clearly for the Egyptians. He didn't do it for the Philistines or the Moabites or anybody else. What God did for Israel, he did for Israel alone. And the world, of course, you know, tries to twist this and say, well, what a mean God that he would only choose Israel. When the reality is this, God never turned away anybody that wanted him. Anybody that ever called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible is clear. If you call on his name, you get saved. No one ever went to the Lord and said, I want to be saved. And God said, I'm sorry, you're not chosen. That never happened. The reality is that no one ever called on the name of the Lord unless they were chosen, because it was God who caused them to do it. It was God who intervened. It was God who moved in such a way as to awaken them and show them the truth and cause him to call upon the Lord. That's the sovereign miracle of God's election. God took these people. David talked about them in Psalm 113, verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He talked about them in verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. They were the poor. They were the barren. They were the weak. They were the base. They were the ignoble. They were the foolish. And God took these people and by his own sovereign will determined to save them and deliver them from the land of Egypt. No other reason except God wanted to. He chose to save them. You move on from God's sovereign election now to really what is the heart of the psalm, and that is God's saving power. This is where David really wants to ramp it up a little bit. I have a feeling that when they started singing this, the drums kicked in and the music crescendoed and they started belting it out, chests puffed forward, heads kicked back, prancing, dancing, stomping. I'm telling you, this part was a taunt if there ever was one. Look at verse 3. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. The picture here is of a magnificent drama that begins to unfold. And David speaks of something so miraculous, so powerful, that creation itself fled from God. That's going to happen again on a global scale in the book of the Revelation, when everything flees from the presence of God. But David doesn't say here, although it says it like this other places, but David here does not say God parted the sea. That's not what he says. Instead, he says the sea looked and fled. David doesn't say that God stopped the Jordan. David says the Jordan turned back. David doesn't say God shook the mountains. David says the mountains skipped like rams. The same story, but a unique perspective. And it's told in this manner so that you will behold the awesome power of God. That next to God, the sea is terrified. Next to God, the Jordan River is nothing. Next to God, the mountains have no staying power. It's actually a little embarrassing the way David writes it, how pathetic the sea and the rivers and the mountains looked before God. They looked so pathetic that David even goes from this analogy into an actual taunt. Look at it in verse 5. If you're a trash talker, these are your verses. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? I mean, it almost sounds like Elijah when he's mocking those 450 prophets of Baal, doesn't it? What's your problem? Where'd you go? I mean, David sees those walls of water fly back out of the way of God's people, and he almost walks through the dry sea going, you want to start something? Right? What's your problem? What are you so afraid of? I mean, he's taunting the walls of water in the Red Sea. He's taunting the Jordan River. He's taunting Sinai that quaked at the presence of the Lord. And if creation could answer David, I'm sure they would say something like that. What do you mean, why did we flee? What do you mean, why did we turn back? Did you not see him? Did you not see the one who stood before us? Had you seen him, you'd have fled too. Had you seen him, you'd have parted too. If you saw what we saw, you wouldn't be asking, where'd you go? If creation could answer. It's meant here by David to make a point. God's salvation of Israel was not a barely salvation. God's deliverance of Israel was not a by the skin of your teeth deliverance. He didn't just barely get them out of Egypt. He didn't just, whew, that was close, deliver them. It would have been a horrible, I know they made a great movie out of it, but in all accounts, it would have been a horrible Hollywood movie because it was never even close. You like a little drama. It needs to look like you're going to lose right before you win. It wasn't even close. It was never even in doubt. Even the sea, terrified, ran from God. Even the Jordan River, when it was time to enter the promised land, ran from God. Even the mountains, when God descended upon it, shuddered and quaked because they wanted to get away from the presence of God. The point is that God overwhelmingly saved Israel. It wasn't just an acceptable salvation. It wasn't just a bare minimum salvation. It was a mighty salvation. And Israel sang this song every Passover. And can't you see them singing those three verses? I'm telling you, head kicked back, chest puffed out, as they begin to taunt and mouth and boast at how overwhelmingly God devoured that sea. Overwhelmingly, God put a stop to that Jordan. Overwhelmingly, God terrified Mount Sinai. It was a massive, mighty, overwhelming salvation. It wasn't even close. It was a blowout. God delivered them with a mighty hand. Song of boasting. That even led to a third point that goes one step higher. And that is God's sobering promise. Look at verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Now, David's not speaking to the children of Israel, telling them to tremble. David's speaking out to the earth, saying, you'd better tremble. Everywhere else, you better watch it. What's he warning them of? I wouldn't try to mess with God's people if I were you. Did you learn anything from the Red Sea? Did you learn anything from the Jordan? Did you learn anything from Mount Sinai? If I were you, I'd just keep my distance. I wouldn't mess with the people of God. Today we might say, don't start nothing, won't be nothing, right? That's what he would say. Don't mess with us. If I were you, I'd stay away. Nothing can stop us. We serve a sea-scaring, river-halting, mountain-shaking God. And if you know what's good for you, you'll leave us alone. You won't try to undo what God is clearly doing. You wouldn't dare try to be a barrier to what God is producing in us. That's sort of the boast, the braggadocio nature of Psalm 114. And by the way, nothing can stop him. He can turn the rock into a pool of water. I mean, God looked at a rock who decided he was going to let the children of Israel die of thirst. And God looked at that rock and said, what are you thinking? Water my people. Here it came. God looked at the flint and said, really? You're going to try to cause my people to die of thirst in the desert? I don't think so. Open up. And here it came. Nothing stood before what God was doing for his people. When God wanted a cloud, there was a cloud. When God wanted water, there was water. When God told the sea to part, it parted. When God told the Jordan to stop, it stopped. When God told mountains to move, they moved. Nothing was able to hinder what God was doing in saving his people. Nothing. And that's the boast of Psalm 114. A song of confidence, a great and perfect salvation. And they sing it each year at the Passover to commemorate what an overwhelmingly mighty hand God used to save his people. Jesus sang it the night that he headed to the garden after the Lord's Supper. Jesus sang it right after he made those statements. Don't do this remembering the Exodus. Do this in remembrance of me. When Jesus sang Psalm 114, Jesus wasn't singing about the Exodus. Jesus was singing about what he was about to accomplish. The boastful song sung here is a song of the overwhelming salvation of the Lord. It's not about the Exodus anymore. Now, it's about the cross. Psalm 113 was all about the incarnation. Psalm 114 is all about the mighty hand through which God saves his people through the cross of Jesus. I want you to see that. And so we look back at Psalm 114, only this time, read it with Jesus in mind. So we start with God's sovereign election. You saw that in the first two verses. I showed you how God dwelled among his people. He chose to save them. He saved them. He dwelled among them. Judah became his sanctuary, the representatives of his presence. Israel became his dominion, the representatives of his kingdom. And then I would ask you this, is that not who the church is today? Think about it. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a what? Temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ephesians 2:19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Israel had the unique distinction that they were God's sanctuary. They were God's temple. That is the church. We are the temple of God. He dwells in us. His Spirit is in us. Our bodies are called a temple. We, the church, are called the temple. We, the people of God, are the temple. God dwells here. But he also said that Israel was his dominion. That was to say that Israel was his kingdom. And we read in Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I read to you in Exodus 19 when God said to Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests for me and a holy nation. Peter took that exact same passage and said, that is the church. 1 Peter 2, Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In short, the church is the people God has chosen. We are the ones who have been elected by God. And again, it's not some sort of accusation that, well, God, why would he choose them and not choose others? That's according to the sovereign prerogative of God. But the truth is, the only reason we are the people of God is because God chose us to be so. Had God left it up to you, you would have never sought him. Had God left it up to you, you would have never chosen him. God opened your eyes and opened your heart and softened your spirit to cause you to want to call upon him. You did, and he saved you. And this is what Paul says about the church in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Chose us, predestined us, just like Israel. The only reason we are now the temple of God and the representatives of God's kingdom is because God sovereignly elected for us to be that. This is us. He has chosen us just as he chose Israel. And then we moved on from this sovereign election. We saw God's saving power, verses 3 to 6. Again, the heart of the psalm. David spoke of God who overwhelmingly conquered every foe and every obstacle. When the sea stood up, God made the sea flee. When the river wouldn't get out of the way, God caused the river to halt. When the mountains were in the way, God caused the mountains to skip. The same with the hills. It was a powerful salvation. What you and I understand is that's exactly the kind of salvation that Christ won for us. Christ did not win for us a barely salvation. Christ did not give us a skin of your teeth salvation. It wasn't even close. We're not going to go there tonight, but if you went to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews calls it a great salvation. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this salvation is of such a magnitude that even angels long to look at it. That means to the angels what Christ did in saving his people was more magnificent, more powerful, more overwhelming, even than when God parted the sea. The angels saw that. What they really want to see is this great plan of salvation known as the cross. You remember Romans 7. It's a great place to talk about this tonight. It's that picture of Paul. He's in that all-out battle with sin that he can't win. Remember, the thing I want to do, I don't do, instead of do the very thing I hate. I wish I could do it, but I can't do it. I set my mind to it, but I always lose. Ultimately, Paul came to this conclusion, Romans 7:24, very important statement. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, I want you to understand something. That could have been the very thing that the children of Israel said as they stood next to the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army closing in behind them. They're standing at a sea. And they could have said the exact same thing. We're dead meat. Wretched man. Who's going to get us out of this? I can't swim the sea. I can't fight the Egyptians. We're toast. Try as I may, we're in trouble. They had no ability to turn back. They couldn't cross it. They were trapped. That's Paul. I'm a wretched man. Who will set me free from the body of this death? But just as the children of Israel saw God's great salvation, so did Paul. Listen to what Paul says next, Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice what Paul said. Earlier in the chapter, he said, who will set me free, right? That was his question. Who will set me free? You see it later. Paul says, Christ Jesus has set you free. Everything that he faced as an obstacle that he could not overcome, he found the solution in Christ. And it was an overwhelming solution, an overwhelming victory. How? He says what the law could not do, because the law was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do, God did. How'd God do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And what did the Son do? He condemned sin in the flesh. He killed our enemy. The law couldn't do it, but Christ did. We just got back from Yosemite. Yosemite has signs everywhere about dealing with bears. We actually saw a couple of bears this time, first time ever. Signs and rules about dealing with bears. And the big deal is what you do with your food. Don't leave food in your tent. Don't leave food out in the back of your car. Don't leave food where the bears can smell it, because you're all but begging a bear to come in and mess with you. So lock up your food, put it in that big metal container. But rule number one, do not have food accessible to bears. That would be the overarching rule if you're going to walk through or camp in Yosemite. Well, let's suppose that you decide to go camping in Yosemite. And when you go, before you leave, you decide to smoke a brisket. One of those ones that you can smell from here to Dickens, right? And you smoke you a brisket, and despite the fact that they have told you repeatedly, do not put food in your tent, you take that brisket with you and you lay it right beside your sleeping bag in your tent. That's what we would call sin. You do what they told you not to do. Well, in the middle of the night, because you have done what you ought not to have done, a bear rips into your tent. And the bear sees something better than a brisket. He sees you. And the bear jumps on top of you, and he's going to town. Now, at this moment, your wife determines that something must be done. So she jumps up out of her sleeping bag. She runs to the car. And she gets the pamphlet that they handed you when you entered Yellowstone, which says, don't put food in your tent. And she runs back into the tent with the pamphlet and reads it to you. Don't bring food into the tent or bears will enter the tent. Good advice? Yes. Helpful at this point? No. It's condemning at this point, isn't it? That's what you call an I told you so. You idiot. You shouldn't have done that. Why did you bring the food in here? The bear is going to kill you. It's good advice, but it won't help. That's the law. Now, the law, had you done it, would have saved you. But on the other side of your sin, it has no help for you. All it can do is sit there and look at you and say, what do you want me to say? I told you, don't bring food into your tent. That's the law. What do you need at that moment? You need something stronger than the bear to enter the tent, don't you? Here comes Christ. Christ comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, like you, as an offering for sin. Guess where he gets? In between you and the bear. You want to fight something? Fight me. Only when Christ fights the bear, what happens? He kills the bear. He wins. That's the victory that Christ purchases for us. Now, read what Paul says again in Romans 8. For what the law, that's the rule about food, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because you have a propensity not to listen. What the law couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God dressed up Jesus as a human and as an offering for sin. And Jesus took your place as food for the bear. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus killed the bear so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that you could be set free. That's the salvation that Christ purchased for us. And what Jesus did, he did totally. And he did perfectly. Listen to Jesus in John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, wait, time out. We're Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're under the bear, and they didn't even know it. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, what is it? You'll be free what? Barely? Hopefully? Free potentially? No. Free indeed. When Jesus saved you, you were saved. When Jesus freed you, you were free. When Jesus delivered you, you were delivered. When Jesus killed your enemy, he was dead. It is an overwhelming victory, an overwhelming, complete, and perfect salvation. Only, Jesus didn't come and save us from Egypt. Jesus didn't save us from the Red Sea. Jesus didn't save us from the Jordan River. Jesus didn't save us from the mountains. What did Jesus come to save us from? Two things. Sin and what? Death. Sin and death. That's what he came to deliver us from. And listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Christ is going to conquer everything. In fact, his victory is so complete, his victory is so overwhelming, that Paul does exactly what David did. David looked back at the overwhelming, complete victory that God orchestrated at the Exodus, and what did David do? He taunted the sea, didn't he? What's the matter, O sea? Where'd you go? What's the matter, river? Where'd you go? Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing David does. That all you got? Where'd you go, death? What happened? What'd you do? We've talked about it many times before. On the cross, Jesus did not secure a potential salvation. He secured an actual one. On the cross, you have Jesus bearing the full wrath of God. You see the sky go dark. That is the day of the Lord's wrath. It is not on the Romans that nailed him there. It is not on the Jews that condemned him there. It is on Christ. Only Christ is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is bearing sin. He paid the debt. He bore the wrath of God. And when he had finished it, he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is done. And what happened? What happened supernatural when Christ died? Do you remember? Two things. Veil is torn from top to bottom. What was that? Because sin is defeated and access to God is granted. And what's the other thing that happened? Tombs were opened and a lot of dead people started walking around. You remember? When Christ died, he beat the foe. Now the sea didn't flee, but the veil did. And the Jordan didn't stop, but the tombs opened. Christ didn't conquer the Red Sea, and he didn't conquer the Jordan River, and he didn't conquer Egypt. When Christ died on the cross, he whipped sin, and he whipped death, and they both fled from him. It was an overwhelming, complete, total victory. He conquered sin and death. And now with David and Paul, we can stick our chest out, even with Elijah, and say, it's not what we did, but the mighty work of Christ made short work of sin and of death. He conquered them all. We take the Lord's Supper, we can sing it with a boast. Victory in Jesus, right? Not even close. Overwhelming. Now, you remember the song, I think it was Dallas Holm that used to sing it, right? Go ahead. Drive the nails in my hands, right? Laugh at me where you stand. You remember that song? What'd he say? But I'll rise again. Ain't no power of hell going to hold me back, right? I'll rise again. It's a great taunt. Give it your best shot. Try me, he says. Christ overwhelmingly conquered the grave. So you see his sovereign election, you see his saving power, but we also have what David is, and that's his sobering promise. We heard David actually warn the earth, whether that's neighboring nations or whether that's other, you know, physical obstacles that would stop the children of Israel, like the rock that wouldn't give them water or the flint that wouldn't give them something to drink. And David actually warns them, I wouldn't try to stand in our way if I were you. When our God wants to save, he saves, and nothing can undo it. We have that same type of response, the reassurance that nothing can stop God from doing what he said he's going to do. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What starts in foreknowledge ends in glory in every case and every time. He didn't just call some of the people he predestined, and he didn't just justify some of the people he called, and he didn't just glorify a few of the people he justified. He does them all. If he foreknew you, he called you. If he predestined you. If he predestined you, he called you. And if he calls you, he glorifies you. Every single time, nothing can stop it. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I chose to save them, and they'll be saved. You say, yeah, but what if we face tribulation? Or what if we face distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What if we face a rock that won't give us water? What then? Well, Paul said in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, here you go, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, whether that's the Red Sea, the Jordan River, a mountain, or a rock, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if we face those things, even if nations come against us, even if we face drought and famine, good luck, God will just open the rock and have water gush out. We're going to make it. We're going to win. It's an overwhelming, sure, and certain salvation. And there's almost a taunt here that says, try if you will, but you cannot undo what our Lord has begun. You cannot unsave one he has chosen to save. You cannot stop him from finishing what he has started. You cannot put an end to his objective to save his own. His salvation is no joke. It is no empty promise. Those whom Christ saves, he saves totally. He saves permanently. He saves overwhelmingly. Psalm 114 celebrates that. And so, Christian, let me remind you tonight of the greatness of your salvation. When Christ saved you, he saved you. When he set you free, he set you free. When he delivered you, he delivered you. He redeemed you. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to do it. You are not in need of fear of death anymore. He conquered death. There is no danger that Christ will fail you. It is a great salvation, an overwhelming salvation, a not even close salvation. He blows the doors off of it. You love the Easter song, "Low in the gravy lay Jesus my Savior." And then we like it when all of a sudden it hits that deep note and it says, "Up from the grave he arose," right? Don't you love the statement? He tore the bars away, right? I love to sing that line. That's the reality here. It's not even close. It's an overwhelming victory. Israel sang this song in memory of the Exodus and how God with a mighty hand delivered them from Egypt. Christ sang this song on his way to the garden and ultimately the cross where he was going to pull off a victory just like this. And we sing this song now with Israel boasting in what our God has done for us. Sin and death fled like the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and they wouldn't dare try to stop Christ from doing what it is he longs to do. You have been saved, and you have been saved with a mighty salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. We are so thankful for your goodness and for your grace, for the love which you have shown us. And God, we want to praise you tonight for your overwhelming salvation, for your mighty salvation. For the way that, God, you conquered sin and death, and you did it in a mighty fashion so that we are no longer slaves. You didn't save the children from Egypt and leave them in Egypt. You didn't save them from the Red Sea and leave them at the sea. You delivered them. You saved them. You conquered their enemies, and you did so with a mighty hand, and you have done the same for us. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Those whom Jesus saves are saved. Those whom Jesus delivers are delivered. We, like Paul, would come to a point in our life where we have said, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free? But with Paul, we also say, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he set me free. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that. We love you for that. We thank you for that. May you receive all glory and honor for the deliverance from sin and death in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.